Yep, there it is. All right. This is our children's moment. If we have anybody fifth grade and under, want to come up? Stay in your seats. That's fun. Here in a moment, we're going to go back to junior church. But before we do, I brought with me my phone, because I bring my phone everywhere because it's my brain. And without it, I'm lost. When I look at the storage on my phone, what do you think takes up the most space? What do you think takes up the most space on my phone? It's not, actually, not on my phone. It's just apps. It's just apps. But what's the second thing? Pictures, yeah. The second thing on my phone that takes up the most space is pictures, right? And it used to be when my grandparents passed away and we were going through their stuff, we went through shoeboxes full of pictures, right? Shoeboxes full, and found just all kinds of fun stuff, and then pictures of people I have no clue about as well. And just all kinds of pictures, and now it's all right here. It's at our fingertips, right? And it's nice because, you know, I went down to Southern Indiana earlier this week and saw somebody I hadn't seen for a while, and they immediately pulled up their phone to show me their grandkids, right? And they say, "Have you seen the latest pictures?" So they scroll through those pictures because I can open them up and I can look at them anytime I want. Why do we take pictures, though? Why would we take pictures? Yeah, so it helps us remember when the things happen, helps us remember the people that were in them, capture moments that we don't want to forget, right? So we take pictures of things. The hard thing to think about is that there was a time when people didn't have cameras, right? And people didn't just take pictures. In fact, it's hard to believe that back in the day you only got 12 pictures at a time out of something, or maybe 24 pictures at a time, and then you had to go get it developed and all that kind of stuff. You were limited. Now you're not limited, right? You're only limited by the amount of space that you have on your phone or your hard drive at home. So we have, you know, like 500 gig of pictures, and, you know, some of them are, you take multiple at a time trying to get a good shot or whatever. So we have tons of pictures. And so we take it for granted that there was a time when you didn't have that. If you wanted to remember your loved one, you had to remember your loved ones. Jesus, when he wanted us to remember him, he was born in a time without cameras. He was born without, you know, having pictures that he could pass around. He didn't have a business card. So he wanted to be, he wanted us to remember together, to remember him. And so the way that he did that was he connected it with something that we would have in abundance all the time. He connected it to bread, and he connected it to what they had was wine or juice. And he connected it to those things because that was something that across cultures everybody had. And he connected it to a mealtime because that's something that everybody does. Right, so if for him to be remembered, he connected it to things that we had and we would always have. So he has the bread and the juice. The communion was a time for us to remember him. So that's kind of what the sermon, he's going to be talking about communion and talking about that, what Jesus gave us and the importance of what Jesus gave us. But just remember that it is a time that we are called to remember him. It's pretty awesome that he gave us that to do together. So with that, let's head out to junior church.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. We're reading verses 12 through 26 in just a moment here. We're continuing our Easter sermon series on the journey to the cross. And today, we're going to be talking about communing or communion with Christ is our lesson for today, communion with Christ. So I want you to follow with me as I read from Mark chapter 14, begin verse 12 through 26. I don't have the scriptures on the screen, so just kind of turn your Bible there and follow with me if you want to, or just listen up as I read these verses. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went to the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread to the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, although the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus almost 2,000 years ago, it is still the central part of our worship today. I mean, partaking of the Lord's Supper every Sunday should be such an intimate time for God's people to commune with Jesus Christ and remember what he did for them on the cross. As Jesus continues his journey to the cross, it is now Thursday in our chronology. Thursday, the day before Jesus is executed. Now, before the disciples gather with Jesus before the Passover meal, Mark tells us that Judas had already been conspiring to betray Jesus. In fact, I want us to look here. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Mark 14, verses 10 and 11. It says here, this is before the supper, it says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them, and they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So the chief priests and the Pharisees had been looking for a way to kill Jesus ever since he healed a man with a shriveled hand in the Galilean synagogue at the very beginning of his ministry 3 years before. Mark 3 verse 6 tells us. Now they have one of Jesus' own disciples. One of his own is willing to hand him over, is willing to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew tells us in Matthew 26 verse 15. Roughly $600. That's what experts say the raw value of 30 pieces of silver found in Roman denarii would be worth in today's currency. $600. And not only that, according to Exodus 21 verse 32, the law of Moses said that 30 pieces of silver was to be given to a slave owner to be paid by a farmer whose bull kills his slave. And so to Judas, Jesus was the price of a dead slave. 30 pieces of silver. And even while knowing that Judas is planning to betray him, Jesus makes plans to enjoy a final Passover meal with his apostles. So I want us to begin, if you're taking notes this morning, number one, I want us to take a look at the Last Supper. The Last Supper, verses 12 through 21. Now, Mark continues, says here, he combines the two feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, and reminds his readers that this was the time to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Now, as we talked about last week, the Passover commemorates the exodus from Egypt that occurred 1,500 years before Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And the Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been oppressed by Egypt. And for 400 years, they were enslaved by them until finally God raised up a deliverer named Moses to perform mighty miracles known as the 10 plagues, all in an effort to get Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, to release his people. Moses turned all the waters of Egypt into blood. He sent a plague of frogs, and then gnats, and then flies. He sent a plague of pestilence that killed all the livestock, and a plague of boils. The plague of hail and locusts destroyed the crops. The ninth plague was that of darkness all over Egypt, the darkness for 3 days. But it was the tenth and final plague which finally convinced Pharaoh to release the Hebrews and allow them to leave Egypt, and that was the death of every firstborn son in Egypt. On the evening of the final plague, Moses gave the Israelites these instructions. If you want to turn there and read it with me, you can. It's found in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. Just listen to these words. Exodus 12, verse 21. It says, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, go at once and select the animals from your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, which is a sponge-like plant. He said, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top of the door, on the top and the sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. So here the families are told by Moses that they were to take a lamb from their own flocks. They were to take a lamb without spot or blemish and kill that lamb and take its blood and put on the door frame. And then when the angel of the Lord comes, he will pass over the houses where he sees the blood. And of course, that's where we get the term Passover today. That's where it comes from, when the angel passed over the houses of the Hebrews. But then you read in Exodus 12, verse 29, tells us that at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh to those in prison, and also the firstborn of all the livestock. There was not a house. There was not a house without someone dead, with the exception of the Hebrews who put the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorframe as God had commanded. And by the shedding of blood, all of their firstborn were saved. Let's go back to Mark. The disciples asked Jesus in verse 12, He said, where do you want us to go and make preparation to eat the Passover? Where do you want to eat the Passover, Lord? Now, the disciples, you know, knew that the celebration or celebrating the Passover feast was extremely important for Jesus. I mean, even as a boy. I mean, Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, would travel with him and his younger siblings from Nazareth to Jerusalem, which was about a 64-mile trek, possibly on foot, so that they could celebrate the Passover. And it was a simple question that the disciples asked, where do you want to eat the Passover? But Jesus' answer is far from simple. Let's look back here, verses 13 through 15. Listen again what Jesus tells them. Verses 13 and 15, he says this. So he sent two of his disciples. Now Luke tells us this is Peter and John. Okay, he sent Peter and John and telling them, I want you to go into the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, make preparations for us. Man, when I read that, it sounds like a spy novel. You know, you're going to find a guy with some water. You know, he's carrying a jug of water. I want you to follow him into this house. Ask the people there, where can I eat the Passover? You know, so all these things that he's doing. And I believe, you know, but why such a mystery? Why such a mystery? Well, it seems to me that Jesus intended the location for the Passover meal to be kept secret. And I believe the reason is because he has enemies out there scheming to apprehend him. And not only that, he knows that one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, is working on behalf of his enemies, and it says that he's looking for an opportunity to hand him over. So by this method, Jesus is able to keep the location a secret even from most of his disciples. But as Jesus and the 12 gather in the upper room eating the Passover, Jesus then reveals that one of them is going to betray him. Now, Jesus had already told his disciples that he was going to be betrayed, but they had no idea who that might be, and surely not one of them. But while they are reclining at the table eating the Passover meal, remembering the affliction and hardship of their ancestors and what they went through in Egypt and what God did to rescue them from Pharaoh, Jesus drops this bombshell in verse 18. He says, I tell you the truth, one of you, I mean, imagine sitting there with Jesus, reclining at the table, and Jesus stops and looks over his disciples sitting around him and says, one of you is going to betray me. One of you who's eating with me right now is going to betray me. Now, if you are ever at a dinner party and you want to drastically change a mood, this is it, okay? This is the way to do it. Mark records in verse 19 that the disciples were saddened and asked one by one, surely not I, Lord. I wouldn't do that, not me. Now, the Greek word for saddened means deeply grieved and profoundly sorrowful. These men had been with Jesus. They had been his closest companions for 3 years. No one reclining at the table with their Lord can imagine that he could possibly betray Jesus. Except one, Judas. Now, Jesus then says in verse 20, he says, it's the one who dips bread into the bowl with me. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9, where it was prophesied that this would happen. Now, the Apostle John's account of this event is a little bit different from Mark's account because John leaves the impression that Jesus is only speaking to him, to John, and to Peter. When he says in John 13, 22 through 26, he said, it's the one I will give the piece of bread when I have dipped it in a dish. And then he hands it to Judas. In fact, John goes on to say that when Jesus told Judas to go quickly and do what he had to do and he got up and left, all the other disciples thought that since he's the treasurer, that he went out to buy something for the Passover meal, or maybe he went out to help the poor. I mean, apparently they had no clue that Judas was actually leaving to summon the chief priests to arrest his Lord. Back to Mark's gospel. After announcing that he's going to be betrayed by one of the 12, Jesus says to his betrayer, verse 21, listen to these words. He said, it would be better for him if he had not been born. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. Now, many scholars believe that Judas was not intending to have Jesus killed. That's not what he wanted. What he was hoping was, if he could hand Jesus over and he is arrested, this will make Jesus finally, take his stand as a mighty warrior and defeat the Roman Empire and sit on the throne of David as the sovereign king of Israel. Maybe that's what Judas is thinking. I'm just going to speed up the timeline a little bit. I mean, after all, he is the Messiah. I'm just going to speed it up. But then there are those who simply believe that Judas betrayed Jesus out of greed. He was just a greedy person. In fact, when Jesus went to the chief priest Judas went to the chief priest to betray Jesus, Mark merely writes in Mark 14, verse 11, he says, they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him some money. You know, that's what they're doing. But Matthew records something entirely different. Matthew's recording of this betrayal says like this, in Matthew 26, verse 15, it says, Judas went to the chief priest and asked, how much money? How much money are you going to give me if I turn him over to you? How much money? In fact, the Apostle John, in no uncertain terms, described Judas as a thief in John 12, verse 6. But whatever the reason for the betrayal, we know that Satan was behind it all. Amen? Satan was behind it all. In fact, John tells us in John 13, verse 2, that as the Passover meal was being served, John writes, the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. I mean, Satan was using Judas to finally get rid of the Son of God once and for all. But little did the devil know and nor understand that to kill Jesus would be his defeat. It would be his defeat. Furthermore, God used both Satan, and this is an important thing to know. God used both Satan and Judas to bring salvation to the world through his Son. He used Satan's sinful, pardon me, Judas's sinful motive to betray Jesus, and he used it for his purpose in order to finally let his Son be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's what God did. But then, number two, we began with the Last Supper. Now we go to the Lord's Supper, verses 22 through 26. The rituals of the Passover feast were familiar to the disciples. I mean, they had already been at three Passover feasts with Jesus prior to this one. They were Hebrews, they were Jews, they celebrated the Passover feast, ever since they were boys, ever since they were just young men and children. And in times past, they are eating and drinking, they were drinking prescribed food at prescribed times, reciting set liturgies and scripture like they always did at every Passover meal. I mean, nothing was different until now. And as they come to the conclusion of the feast, Jesus goes off script. And he makes the Passover not about the Exodus from Egypt, but he makes it about himself. And at this point, Jesus institutes what is known as the Lord's Supper, which we at Garfield Christian Church, you know, partake every single Sunday. Every Sunday. And so the elements in the Passover or the Lord's Supper are these. The first element, of course, is the, you know, is the bread. And I want us to look at verse 22. Look at Mark 14, verse 22. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Now, Jesus takes a loaf of unleavened bread that was used for the Passover feast, and he divides it among his disciples. He's saying, this is my body. Now, Luke adds Jesus as saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Luke 22, verse 19. And during the Passover, thousands of lambs without spot or blemish were sacrificed as a memorial of how God used death to bring life to the Israelites nation, freeing them from the Egyptian bondage. But now Jesus wants his disciples to understand that he is the perfect sacrificial lamb who is going to give himself, his body, so that they and the entire world may live. But then secondly, the second element of the Lord's Supper is that, of course, the cup, the fruit of the vine. It goes on in verses 23 and 24. And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and he offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The Passover consisted of drinking of four cups of wine, each representing the promises that God made to the children of Israel found in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And those promises were, you know, that God would say to the children of Israel, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you. So Jesus takes the cup and he tells the disciples that from now on, this cup, this drink, represents his blood that is poured out for the sins of the world. And he is saying to his disciples, I am your Savior. I am your deliverer. I am your redeemer. I am your Lord. So what does the Lord's Supper then mean to us, to the church today? Yes, it's more than that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you will, please. We have so many people who come up here, men, when they do the communion meditation, and they go to this passage. And they go to this passage because Paul is writing to the Corinthian church who was abusing the Lord's Supper. They were making it more of a party, and not everybody was invited. And so Paul reminds them the very purpose that Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, it says this, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he broke the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Excuse me just for one second. The Apostle Paul said the Lord's Supper means to us as Christians three things. Number one, it is a time of remembrance. I like what Ben a while ago talked about, the pictures that we take, and it's something that we can look back at and remember, you know, remember the event, remember the people that we love. And so the Lord's Supper is what that is. It is a time of remembrance. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Every worshiper, while partaking of the Lord's Supper, should quietly reflect upon the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, the torture that he suffered, the humiliation that he endured, being forsaken by his Father for bearing our sins, and ultimately his death upon the cross that we deserved. This is truly, when we partake the Lord's Supper every Sunday, it is truly to be a somber moment. But man, I have been in so many churches where there are Christians during the partake of the Lord's Supper would be laughing, talking, and you know, checking their phones while the Lord's Supper is being partaken. And seemingly they are more concerned with how many likes they're getting rather than taking just a few moments to stop what they are doing and reflect on what Jesus Christ went through for them. Secondly, it is a time of proclamation. Paul said, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I mean, as with baptism, the Lord's Supper takes us right back to the cross. It proclaims to those in our assembly who may not yet know Jesus that we place our faith on the one who gave himself and shed his blood on the cross for us, so that we can have eternal life. It proclaims to them what Jesus Christ has done. And then thirdly, it is a time of examination. Paul said that we ought to examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup. Every time we come to the table of the Lord, we are reminded of how deeply we need Jesus Christ. Amen? We are reminded of that every time we partake the Lord's Supper. We recognize that even in our most holy moments, we are so unholy. We are unholy people. That we are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. And yet partaking of the Lord's Supper affirms to us as Christians that we are forgiven. We are forgiven. That God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, verse 8. Now do understand that the act of partaking the Lord's Supper does not forgive your sins. It does not forgive your sins. Nor does it assure you a home in heaven just by partaking the Lord's Supper. It just reminds us of how unworthy and undeserving we are. But Jesus came to this earth and died for us anyway. Have you ever pictured in your mind the morning after the angel passed over Egypt? You ever thought about that? A Hebrew father walks outside, and before the sun lightens the streets, he hears cries in the city. A woman screams, and as he turns, only to see a young Egyptian mother running from her home carrying the limp body of her firstborn son. He then sees a youngster crying over her older brother who had died. A wife wails at the death of her husband, who was the firstborn in his family. The Bible reveals in Exodus 12:30 that there was not a house without someone dead. And then the Hebrew father runs frantically into his house, relieved to find his only son safe in the arms of his mother, nursing. And he then walks back outside and he looks at the dried blood on the doorframe. And he falls to his knees, thanking God for substituting the lamb for his son. Romans 8, verse 32, Paul writes this. He said, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up. Say that with me. Gave him up for us. Friends, we are all sinners who deserve death. Romans 6:23. We all deserve death. But God gave up his only son for us, for you and me, so that we can have eternal life. Can you believe that God gave up his son for somebody like you and somebody like me? That phrase in Romans says it all. It says that when the time came for Jesus to come to this earth, God gave him up. God sent him to this world knowing exactly what was going to happen to him. He sent him to this world knowing how men were going to abuse him and persecute him and mistreat him and torture him and humiliate his son and then kill him on a cross. He knew it all. But he gave up his son for us. July will mark 5 years that Brenda and I had to give up our son. I remember that day as if it was yesterday. July 29th, 2021. 2 o'clock in the morning, Brenda and I are looking at our son through a window. He has the complications of COVID. Now they finally put him on a ventilator. And as we got there, we are told that our son, as they were hooking him up to the ventilator, had cardiac arrest. And they had to revive him. And shortly after that, he had another one. And the second time, it was more difficult for them to bring him back. He was under much longer. And so the nurse, as we're looking at our son, the nurse let us sit there as long as we wanted to sit there and just look at him. But then finally, after probably about an hour, hour and a half, she says to us, if your son does survive, if he comes off that ventilator, there is a possibility, a great possibility, that he will have brain damage. And she says, I know you don't want that. And so I need your permission to give up your son. And I am texting my daughters and family, and Brenda and I, and we're talking. And, you know, I know that he can't survive this. But to say the words, okay, I'm just going to give him up. So we gave up our son. But God gave up his son and let him die on the cross so that my son can be with him for all eternity. God gave up his son for us. We're going to be singing this invitation song. And during this invitation song, I want you to understand what this is and what we're doing. Thank you. That we are here today celebrating Jesus. A couple Sundays, we're going to be celebrating his resurrection. And next week, we're going to be talking about the shame of the cross. What Jesus went through for us, knowing that his Father gave him up for us. And as we sing this invitation song, as you look at your own life, I want you to think about, am I the person that I should be? Are there things in my life that I need to change, things I need to do differently? Maybe you're here today and you haven't yet truly given your life to Jesus. Will you come talk to me about that? Maybe here you're just struggling with whatever it is that you're going through and you need us to pray for you. Whatever that is, I want you to think about as we sing this song that God gave up his son for me. Will you do that? As together we stand and we sing.